put yourself in the sandals of someone from the first century for a moment. Imagine that you live in and around Jerusalem. There seems to be a number of people gathering on the main road. And as you sort of see what's going on, you look off into the distance, and sure enough, you can see a small band of men walking. But there's one man who's sitting on a beast of burden. And as they begin to come nearer and nearer to where you are, more and more people begin to gather. And now they're shouting for joy, and they're waving palm branches. And those who don't have palm branches are laying their cloaks down on the road. If you didn't know better, you'd think this man on the donkey was some nobleman, someone special, maybe even a king. Yeah, he doesn't appear to be a king. He's not dressed in royal robes. He doesn't have a crown. He doesn't have a scepter in his hand. Yet there's some excitement in the air about what's happening. Some are saying this is Jesus, and he's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming, and he's going to finally take his spot on the throne of David. Could it be? Could this be the time when we see the salvation from the oppression of Rome? And then as that entourage comes nearer and passes by and comes to the edge of the town and looks over on Jerusalem, they pause. The man on the donkey speaks. He says, if you only knew what it was that would bring peace, you would know that it was near you today. But now it's hidden from your eyes. And at this, he begins to weep. That king on the donkey goes from triumphal to tears, from joyful celebration of the people to heartbroken for their misplaced anticipation of a conquering, peace-bringing king. That's the scene that played out all those many years ago on what we call Palm Sunday. In fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus rode into town on a donkey. To the shouts and the cheers, Hosanna. But those cheers would change in a few short days. That crowd would change their tune from Hosanna to Crucify, Crucify. And yet it was for those very people that he came, that he was going to die. And surely that would bring tears to anyone. Celebration to crying. Triumphal to tears. Welcome to weeping. That crowd seemingly understood Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the King, which he is. They had heard him teach over those last three or so years. They've witnessed him with the miracles, with the exorcisms. And here he comes, and they're expectant that Jesus is now going to overthrow their Roman oppressors. He's going to take his place on the throne over Israel, David's throne. We look back on that crowd and we think, how did they not see it? How did they not know? And yet, even with our 2020 hindsight, we still get that wrong. We want to believe that Jesus is going to take care of all the stuff in our lives. Right, remove the difficult, heal the hurt, help us get ahead in life. We want him to sweep through our political landscape. Wouldn't that be amazing? It would be amazing. It's not that Jesus couldn't do that. He absolutely could. But see, that's putting the cart before the horse. It's putting the side benefits before the actual point. And that's not how it works. Choosing Jesus requires us to come to him on his terms, not ours. There's a lot of people who would say that I believe in God if only, right? If only he would do this, if only he would do that, if only he would heal my mom, my dad, or maybe he would just make it clear that he exists. Others say they won't believe in God even if he does exist because he's just one big cosmic bully. In other words, they're upset because they don't meet him on their terms. God wants to meet them on his terms. And so here we have Jesus coming to the near the end of his physical journey, coming into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry. He's just spent time with Zacchaeus, we'll recall from last week, and he's told this parable about the kingdom. And here he comes entering in Jerusalem. If you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at the triumphal entry today and as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. The triumphal entry, Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Luke portrays Jesus' journey as, well, Jesus' earthly life as a journey, right? And a journey, think of that, has a beginning and an end. Journeys have ups and downs. Journeys have milestones, and sometimes journeys have accidents. And here we have Jesus' life being portrayed as a journey, right? We have his birth. We have him growing up, Luke 2:52. We have milestones and phases in his life. If you recall that one phase that turned things in 9:51 when he said he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus put on his game face that day. I don't know if you know anyone like that who's got a game face, right? If they're going to do something very particular and they got their game face on, there's no detracting them from that. I remember walking and meeting a friend at an arena with their school, and they were walking in. I said, "Good morning," used his name. And I got a thing I would be having like a nice little conversation as he's walking with his students. And, "No, I got a Mr. Gray." And he kept going, like, "Mr. Gray, like, that's not who you are." He had his game face on. He was with his students. He knew he had to do something. Jesus has his game face on. He's going up to Jerusalem. And really, and in chapter 18, verse 31, when he says we're going up to Jerusalem, he even reminds his disciples for a third time that he's going to die. And yet the disciples seem to still have no understanding of that. They seem to not understand what's going on. They had their own preconceived notions, just like this crowd on Palm Sunday. And it goes on in verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So here they are. They're coming through Bethany, Bethphage, somewhere where Jesus and his disciples have spent a fair bit of time. And he sends these disciples to go and get this very particular donkey, right? And says to them, if someone says to you, "What are you doing?" Because it's like they're stealing this person's donkey. Just tell them the Lord needs it. And so we don't know exactly how this all came about. Is it simply because Jesus is God that he can do this? He knows it's going to happen. He can place it in their hearts to let this. Or simply, did these people know Jesus and know who the Lord was and know who these guys were? And so when they said, "The Lord has need of it," they're like, "Oh yeah, absolutely, Jesus can have it. Like, take it. It's all his anyways." They'd spent a lot of time here, like I said. This is the home to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They would have known the people in the area. So sending these disciples to get the donkey was no big deal. So they get the donkey, they bring it back, verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It seems a little strange for us to see a king coming into his kingdom on a donkey, right? Usually you think of a king coming back maybe on a steed, like on a stallion, like triumphantly from battle. But the donkeys, the mules, were preferred by the upper class, even in the time of David. And we see when Solomon was anointed king, he came in on a donkey. And I said earlier, this is the fulfillment of prophecy for Jesus. This goes back to Zechariah 9:9, right? This is the fulfilled prophecy where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This wasn't some happenstance. This is an implicit claim to the throne of David, a claim to his eternal kingdom. And even more so, this idea goes back again to one of the old Israel kings, Jehu. In 2 Kings 9:13, they quickly anointed Jehu king. And it shows that this is more than just chivalry, that they're putting their cloaks on the donkey. They're putting their cloaks down under the donkey. 2 Kings 9, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Jehu, he's the one, he killed Jezebel. He freed the people from their oppression. Again, Jesus is doing the same. He's coming in for this purpose, just not how the people think. He's not violent in the same way. We call this Palm Sunday. We call this Palm Sunday, but you'll notice in this telling of the story in Luke, he doesn't mention the palm branches at all. John mentions the palm branches. Revelation 7 mentions the palm branches, which is a picture of this heavenly celebration in Jerusalem. And the whole idea of waving the palm branches goes back to the festival, the Feast of Booths, which is celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, right? 7 days of festivities where they wave the palm branches, and on the 8th day they rest. But keep in mind, these palm branches are easily picked up and they're easily discarded. Whereas others are putting down their coats. Now, you got to understand, these cloaks, these coats they're putting down are very valuable possessions for them. They would have only had one, maybe two of these. This is what was their protection from the sun during the day. This was their warmth from the cool at night. And here they are putting them down under a donkey. Have you ever seen livestock in a parade? Usually it's got a wheelbarrow falling behind it with a big shovel and the poor guy who drew the short straw. But here they are, they're gathered, and they're celebrating this king who is coming. They're saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And why are they gathering? Because they've seen Jesus. They've heard Jesus. They've seen all the things he's done. They've heard of the stories of the things he's done. The crowd is in an uproar. But also in that crowd are others who are not there to cheer on and celebrate Jesus. There's others there to tell him what he's doing wrong. Verse 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were there, probably been sent there to observe what's going on, potentially observing to find out if this really could be the Messiah. But I don't think they really wanted to know. Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Pharisees thought they were doing a good thing, protecting the faith, right? Protecting the faith from this supposed Messiah. Jesus wasn't the first one who come through to say, "I'm the Messiah," to claim Messiahship. They had a whole process, the Pharisees did, of how to determine if this could possibly be the Messiah. That's why they're there, observing and watching. But they're also afraid. All this noise, all this undue praise could bring the ire of Rome down on us. What if the Romans hear about this? They're going to cause issues for us. Quiet. Jesus says, "No, the stones will cry out if they're quiet." Reminds me of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The stones testify to who Jesus is, even the stones." And Jesus knew, and he says later on, in a sense, that the stones in Jerusalem really will cry out. they really will testify to who I am. He says in Luke 21:6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that day did come in 70 AD. When Nero came in and tore that place apart, stone off of stone off of stone, I would say that that day the stones cried out that Jesus is Lord. The crowd had misplaced expectations. They were expecting wrong terms for Jesus. I got this quote that says, the crowds looked for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally, but Jesus had come to save them spiritually. We get these misplaced expectations. And I've had a number of times over my years in ministry where someone will come in my office and be upset about something going on in their family. Maybe it's a family member who's choosing a lifestyle that's counter to what they believe to be the right lifestyle. And they'll say, how do we get them to change? How do we do that? And I always sit back and think for a second, but their problem isn't whatever you're seeing. Their problem is they need Jesus. See, we can't just expect to change everything and have everything work out right. We need Jesus to come and do that. Our biggest need is salvation. Jesus felt a similar way about that crowd that day. Yeah, they were cheering for him. They were saying, calling him the son of David. They wanted to crown him king, and rightly so. But they missed it. They missed it. They had their own expectations. They had their own terms, and it's not how it works. We go on in verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus shows in his weeping that he knows what all the enthusiasm is worth. It's not much. In less than a week, it goes from the cheers to the jeers. He says, if only you'd known what makes for peace. If only you'd understood. Which is ironic because Jerusalem, half the name, means peace. Salem, shalom, peace. It's right in the name of the place. And they wanted to strive for that peace. They wanted peace with God. But they needed a right relationship with their Creator. Jesus says, you had the opportunity. We've told you, I've told you, and you've had the prophets telling you for years and years and years. But now that opportunity is being taken from you. You didn't recognize God's Messiah for who he really was. In fact, you actually rejected him. And now you're going to live with the consequences of your rejection. And that really should bring anyone to tears. Jesus said something very interesting there. You did not know the time of your visitation. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Jesus is referring to something very specific. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy. The 70 weeks of Daniel, that prophecy, he's referring to that, I believe. In fact, there was a man about 150 years ago who took the time to do the calculations. I'll read you what it says on gotquestions.org about this. A century ago in his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson gave detailed calculations of the 69 weeks. Using prophetic years, allowing for leap years, errors in the calendar, the change from BC to AD, etc., that figured that the 69 weeks ended on the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You can go get the book online, and I didn't go through it all. It's really complicated. But he took the time to work through it and to calculate. This is like to the day, he's saying, from Daniel's prophecy to the day that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. You did not know the time of your visitation. 69 groups of 7 years, 483 years. The crowd didn't understand what was really happening. They didn't understand what Jesus was really doing. They didn't understand that what he was going to endure that week. Even the disciples who had spent 3+ years with Jesus, they'd heard him teach, they'd seen him heal. He'd even told them explicitly, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified. Even they didn't get it. We see what happens to the disciples after the crucifixion. They go and they hide, right? Peter denies Jesus. They go hide. They're depressed. They want to go back to their old life, right? Fishing. They didn't get it. But Jesus' physical journey was done. Here he is. He's in Jerusalem. He's arrived. He met all kinds of people on the road, right? He healed the sick. He saw the physically infirm. He talked to the seeker. He talked to the saint. He taught about life in the kingdom. And he challenged those who thought they wanted to know more about him. And those in that final stretch, from Bethany to Jerusalem, they praised Jesus for all the mighty works he had done. The king is coming. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to be free. But earlier in chapter 19, Jesus understood the crowd was there because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In verse 37, they praised Jesus for all the mighty works they had seen. It was easy to choose Jesus on Sunday. Just like it's easy for us to choose Jesus on Sunday, it's really easy sitting here amongst fellow believers to choose Jesus. But in a few short days, those cheers of blessing and blessed is the king, turn to those jeers of crucify, crucify. It's not as easy to choose Jesus on Friday, is it? When life's not going as it's dreamed, the bank account's overdrawn, your relationships are in turmoil, your family member is sick, a close friend dies, you think the Messiah isn't who I thought he was. He didn't overthrow the Romans. He was arrested instead. It's obvious we're being duped again by another false Messiah. In reality, the problem isn't what Jesus did or did not do. The problem's in the hearts of those in the crowd. They couldn't see that the hopes they had for the Messiah were so short-sighted, so temporal, they're merely physical. Jesus hadn't come for a physical kingdom here and now. He came for an eternal kingdom. He didn't come into town that day on a donkey to provide us with a special day on our calendar. He didn't even ride in that day to conquer the Romans. He rode into town to fulfill the task that was put before him by his Father in heaven. He knew very well it was coming later that week. He knew he would be illegitimately arrested and tried and convicted for the crimes he didn't commit. But that didn't stop him. He had his game face on. He came into town that day for that crowd. The crowd that cried, Hosanna. That's who he came for. But he also came for the crowd that called, Crucify. He did it for them as well. What did Jesus do? Jesus came to be our salvation from our sin. I mean, our sin, the sin that we've all been born with began way back in the garden. I mean, God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve. He set them in the garden, and he had a relationship with them. And it was good. Until that day when Satan came in as a serpent persuaded Eve to take a bite of the one tree they weren't supposed to eat from. And as soon as they both ate that fruit, their eyes were opened to the reality of their sin. They went and they hid themselves from God, the one who they used to walk with in the cool of the day. From that moment on, humanity has been born, come into this world with a sin problem. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about how God chose a certain people and used them as an example of how things are going to be, promising them that one day that he will send them an ultimate Messiah that was going to come. And that Messiah to come is Jesus. But see, no mere man could do what Jesus was going to do. Lots of people were crucified. Lots of people claimed to be Messiah, but they weren't Jesus. See, Jesus isn't just man, he's God. And because he's God, he was able to come and live that perfect, sinless life. And his death was sufficient to pay for your sin and my sin. Next Sunday, we get to celebrate the end of that story. Yeah, he dies on Friday, but Sunday, he rises again. And in that resurrection, we find our hope. That is our hope that one day we will have resurrection. That is our hope that he really is who he says he is. Jesus came to save us. And so if choosing Jesus requires us to come on his terms and not ours, what are his terms? Well, our term is this. We might pray and say, could you just do this for me? Could you help me get this? Or could you help me with this situation? Something called foxhole conversions. Ever heard of a foxhole conversion? On the battlefield, in a foxhole, there's so many times people would be praying and saying, if you just get me out of this, I'll serve you. But see, his term is this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus, could you just do this for me? It'd make things so much better. Jesus says, no, you take up your cross. You follow me. Our terms would be this. Would be, please bless this plan of mine. Here's what I'm going to do. Would you bless this plan? His terms are more like this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over this city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's not bless this plan of mine. It's, Lord, what do you want me to do? What are you already doing that I can join you on? That was the prayer of the elders at our retreat 2 weeks ago. What are you already doing here that we need to get on board with? Our teams are this. It's inviting Jesus along on our journey. Instead, Jesus says this, die to yourself. Be a living sacrifice. Paul wrote it this way, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Choosing Jesus means choosing him on his terms. Being a living sacrifice. Have you ever felt that? You want to be a living sacrifice. You crawl up on the altar, but because you're still alive, you can crawl back off. We need to give ourselves completely, entirely to Jesus. Submitting to him what he has for our life. He rode into town on that donkey that Palm Sunday to the shouts and the cheers and the celebration, knowing full well what was coming later that week. It's a tale of two crowds. And I wonder how many people were in both crowds. How many were the ones who were cheering for him on that Sunday and then the ones that were crying, crucify him on that Friday? Kind of what it looks like when you come to church on Sunday and act and be all spiritual. But then when you leave here, you go back to life as normal, your secular life. And I'll come back next week. Let's be a people who celebrate and say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and actually mean it. Not just on Sunday, but on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. Let's choose Jesus, taking him on his terms, how he's calling us. Because he is our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.